are going to hear our brother David Rice, and he would like us to open with hymn 65A, and then we'll have brother Tim Malinowski open with a word of prayer. 65A.
Our kind, dear, loving Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy most holy and precious name. Humbly and gratefully, we come before you again this morning to give thanks for another blessed day of convention. We thank you for the good night's rest and this opportunity to gather together with those of like precious faith. We have to ask at this time to be with our dear brother David to bless his heart, his mind, and his words, that they might be of intent to each and every one of us. And be with each and every one of us to listen intently upon those words, to understand, appreciate, and apply what's being brought forth to us. We ask a special blessing upon those that are going through trials and difficulties at this time, both seen and unseen. Please be with them and comfort them as only thy can. We also ask a special blessing upon this ecclesia. We give thanks for their efforts and the opportunity that we have again to be with them in convention. We're grateful for all these gifts, but especially the gift of thy Son, the promise of the kingdom, and the opportunity of high calling. We ask all these things in the name of thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Well, it's certainly a privilege of mine to introduce to you Brother David Rice. And he has chosen for his title, Five Noble Leaders. Five Noble Leaders. Brother David.
Thank you, Brother Whitbrot. Brethren, our study today is going to be in the book of Judges. We're going to handle basically two chapters, chapters 3 and chapter 4 in the book of Judges. And these two chapters cover four episodes of experience in Israel's history during the Judges after Joshua had finished his service and ministry to the Israelites. Now, on the chart of the divine plan of the ages, we have a picture of the Messianic Age, which is basically a picture of the time when the kingdom will be here and represented by the kingdom period of Israel's history. Now, when we say that this is represented by the kingdom period of Israel's history, I should modify that a little bit. You remember that the first three kings of Israel were Saul, David, and Solomon, and they each reigned for the same conspicuous amount of years, 40 years apiece. And you know that in the divine plan, 40 is a picture of trial or judgment, and these three reigns picture three ages of trial, development, and testing. And that would be Saul representing the Jewish age. And of course, at the end of this period, Israel proved unfaithful, just as Saul proved unfaithful. And David's reign, the gospel age, David the warrior, the one that had to overcome the enemies, paving the way for Solomon's reign to picture the age of glory. But collectively, the whole period of the kingship would appropriately picture the period of the kingdom in the divine plan. So if we go before the period of the kingship into the period of judges, I think that takes us into the period of the gospel age, basically. And during the gospel age, of course, the Lord has raised up, as he did with Israel in the period of the judges, one after the other, faithful, devoted leaders to steer the church in the right direction. Now, we know in Revelation, the first chapter, that when Jesus appears in vision to John, he has in his right hand seven stars. And it's customary among the brethren to think of those seven stars as seven leaders appointed through the age to point the church in the right direction at each stage of the church, the seven messengers to the church. I think that is the correct view. And I'm partial to the thinking that the leaders that God raised up during the period of the judges kind of is an example for us of the kind of leadership that God would raise up during the gospel age. Now, you know, during the time of the judges, it was not the time for a king to rule. Now, it's not as though nobody thought about a possible kingship, because even in the giving of the law, God talked about the time when Israel would have kings. So it was kind of in the arrangement and the plan of things from early on, but that's not the way God designed to lead his people through the period of the judges. In fact, even when the people clamored for a king to imitate the custom of other nations, Samuel warned them that this really wasn't the best way, because it was going to result in some oppression for the Israelites, and even under Solomon, their most glorious and wonderful king. You know, the burdens were so difficult because of his many public works that he had to tax the people and have laborers, that when his son came to power, many of them said, you know, we want you to go a little easier. So the kingdom had its own difficulties. But during the period of judges, there was one time when a king ruled. And that was the king Abimelech in the aftermath of Gideon's experiences, one of his many sons. And I think that represents how during the gospel age, there is an institution that takes upon themselves illegitimately the role of leading as a kind of a royal institution, and that's great papacy. And I think the 3 years of Abimelech's reign picture the times and a half of great Christendom's reign. And interestingly, Abimelech came to his end when a millstone was dropped on his head. And you know, in Revelation, the 18th chapter, great Babylon is overthrown as a millstone. So all of this picture of the periods of the judges, I think, is a picture of the gospel age. Well, we're going to go not through the entire gospel age today in picture, but just through chapters 3 and 4, which deal with the first 4 episodes in the period of the judges. Now, in Judges chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, we have kind of the predicate for the experiences, and that is that the Lord left some of the nations of Canaan to kind of afflict the Israelites because they had not exhibited enough zeal in driving out those nations. And so they're going to be kind of a thorn in the side of Israel. And it even enumerates which nations are left here. And in verse 6, we read this sad remark of Judges chapter 3. They took their daughters to be wives and gave their daughters to their sons and served their gods, and the children of Israel did evil in the sight of Jehovah, and forgot that Jehovah their God, and served Balaam in the groves. And you know, it just begins with a little affinity, a little intermingling and mixing with the world and the spirit of the world, and even marriage into the world, you know, what Paul advises against. That's a trap for spiritual Israel, and it was a trap for natural Israel here as well. In verse 8 of Judges 3, we read about the first oppression of Israel that occurred during the judges. Therefore, the anger of Jehovah was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years.
And when the children of Israel cried unto Jehovah, Jehovah raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel who delivered them, even Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And the spirit of Jehovah came upon him. He judged Israel, went out to war, and Jehovah delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into, well, the hand of Othniel, says his hand. And his hand prevailed against Cushan-Rishathaim. And the land had rest 40 years, and Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. Now, I think this is going to be a picture of the first difficulty that spiritual Israel encounters in the Gospel Age, and that Othniel is a picture of the first leader raised to deliver them from that problem. Now, literally, we have a map here of the Middle East, and there's Israel, same map you saw yesterday, but we've added something to it. We've added this river Euphrates that was actually the northern border of the land of Palestine. When you look in Genesis chapter 15 and see the exact boundaries of the land, that's the northern border, but Israel kind of came down in a strip and then broadened out on both sides of the Jordan and then down to the Wadi al-Arish. So here we have a little part of the river Tigris. And it's between those two rivers that you have the land of Mesopotamia. Now, it says that Cushan-Rishathaim was the king of Mesopotamia. That sounds like a pretty august position. I mean, Mesopotamia included Ur of the Chaldees, Babylon, where Assyria later would develop. So people have looked at this text for a long time and said, who is this king? He must be somebody of note in history. Well, it's an open question. I have an opinion. But, you know, when it says that he was king of Mesopotamia, what it really says is, if you look in the marginal note for Mesopotamia, Aram Naharaim. Now, that's right in the margin of my King James Bible. And that is an expression that the Egyptians used to use to define a kingdom that we don't think about so much these days. But it's the kingdom shaded here in green, and it's the kingdom called Mitanni. It was between the Assyrians and the Hittites, and it was a famous, large, notable kingdom in those days. So I thought, well, maybe this is a king of Mitanni. And we looked and researched and had some opinions, but we couldn't quite make it gel. I have an opinion now that, in fact, this history is before the kingdom of Mitanni really appeared. And this area was governed by the Hittites. And there was, notably, a Hittite leader, a very famous one, who took control of that area and, according to the book of Judges, I think dipped down to oppress Israel for a period of 8 years. Now, this man, Cushan-Rishathaim, it's a very long name. Well, the last part of the name, Rishathaim, really means the doubly wicked. So it's really Cushan the doubly wicked. Now, you can bet his mother didn't give him that name. This is not what a mother would do. So that Rishathaim is a pejorative added on by others to describe their opinion of this person. His name really was Cushan. Well, there was this very famous king of the Hittites who called himself the man of Kushara. But in the Old Testament, sometimes R's and N's are transposed. Now, have you ever noticed that the famous king Nebuchadnezzar that we know is in the book of Jeremiah spelled as Nebuchadrezzar, an R instead of an N? And you remember Achan, who troubled Israel by taking some of the goods out of Jericho? And Achan died. But later, in 1 Chronicles 2:7, he's called Achar. The R's and the N's are sometimes transposed. So I think this Cushan that we have in Judges is the same person as Cushar. Now, the very fact that he was king of Mesopotamia and dominated this area, I think has some prophetic meaning for us. Because there's a meaning to the location of Mesopotamia between the two rivers and Israel, the land of promise. Now, you remember that Abraham originally lived between the two rivers way down south off the map here in Ur of the Chaldees. And he was told, you have to come out of that land and go to a place where I will show you the promised land, and that's where I'll make my covenant with you. And the covenant with Abraham was proposed early, but it never really was secured, confirmed to him, until finally, after going to Haran and being there for a while, his father died, and after he left Haran, he crossed the river Euphrates, came down into Shechem,
And that's where God appeared to him. That's Genesis chapter 12. Abraham was 75 years old at the time. And I think that represents our spiritual inheritance. You know, as the prospective members of Christ's bride and of the church, we are developed by that covenant that God gave to Abraham. We're children of Sarah. Now, you remember that in Galatians, Paul says, "You, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of the promise." And I think that Abrahamic promise didn't really bear fruit fully until our Lord Jesus came. And then after Jesus, he was the seed of promise that Sarah bore, the Abrahamic covenant. But Paul says in Galatians 3:29, a text which gives us great hope, he says, "If you be Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." So Christ was the seed, but if we come into Christ, we share as being part of the seed of Abraham. And therefore, I think this is a picture when Abraham came into the land, a picture of the time when spiritual Israel would begin to be developed, as opposed to what it was before, the Jewish age, which you had to leave if you're going to come in to the hope of the gospel. Now, Haran was a place noted famously. I mean, you look at anywhere in the history books, famously noted for the worship of the moon god. And moon, for us, is a picture of the nation of Israel and their law covenant. You had to leave that. You had to leave the law covenant in its arrangement if you're going to be part of the spiritual true seed of Abraham. And that's what we have to do. Of course, we weren't under the law, but the Jews that were had to. And come into a new arrangement of grace. Now, if you go back to the time when the Abrahamic covenant was doubly confirmed by an oath, this is in Genesis chapter 22. This is the occasion when Abraham offered Isaac at God's direction. And it's a picture, of course, of Jesus being offered in sacrifice. And then in verse 15 of chapter 22, the angel of Jehovah called out to Abraham the second time, and he swore with an oath that this covenant he had given Abraham would be secure to him. And verse 18, "And thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." And it's a wonderful time to have that confirmatory oath, because what was pictured here was the death of Jesus, which is the confirmation that God's plan of the ages will indeed happen. But all of this is a period about the gospel age. And then, of course, the church is developed as the body of Christ subsequently. But then on this occasion, if you go down to verse 20, it says, "It came to pass after all this that Abraham heard some news." He heard the news from his brother, which was still back in Mesopotamia. And the news was pretty good. But he had been away from his brother Nahor for all of those years. So what happened to Nahor? And how did things go? How did his family progress? Well, it turns out here you have a list that explains exactly what happened. His wife had 8 sons. His concubine had 4 sons. So he's prospered. He has 12 sons. And this good news from our far country is way, you know, toward the end of the experiences of Abraham. So I think this is the little picture that at the end of the gospel age, when all things are said and done and the church is complete, there's news from that other branch of the family of Abraham, the nation of Israel, and those 12 sons, those 12 tribes, they're prospering. But they're still there at Haran, centered around the worship of the law. And of course, subsequently in the kingdom, they'll recognize their Messiah, and then they also will be a tool for the Lord to use to bring blessings to the world of mankind. So when we go back here to Judges, the 3rd chapter, and this first oppression was from Mesopotamia across the river, may I just suggest that that pictures the first difficulty that the church encountered. And Paul tells us what that was. He says, "He that is born after the flesh, Ishmael, persecutes him that is born after the spirit," that is Isaac. And the first problem with the church was the persecution from natural Israel against spiritual Israel. Now, you know, the first 2 martyrs of the Christian church that are in record in the book of Acts were Stephen and then James. Stephen was killed by the Jewish council. James was killed by Herod with a sword. And I think this is a little picture of the first 2 tribulations that would come against the church. First, by the Jewish people that would persecute the Christians,
But secondly, after that, after 73 AD and the temple and all that, well, then the next problem the church would face would be the Roman persecution, pictured by Herod. Now, how long was this period of the church? Well, I once thought that maybe it would go on a little bit longer to include all of the apostles, but I remember being at a panel once where we discussed this, and I was the lone voice. Everybody else had it ending in about 73 AD, the first church. And I now think that they were right, and I've adjusted my view. I think that first church was 40 years long. The church began at 33 at Pentecost, and it endured for 40 years. And I think you have a little hint of this. If you go to the book of Amos, there's an intriguing prophecy. This is in Amos chapter 8, verses 1 and 2 and 9. And it's a prophecy about judgment that's going to come. And, of course, it had an application way back in the days of the prophet, but it has another application at the opening of the gospel age. Amos, the 8th chapter, verse 1 and 2. This is a prophecy against the 10-tribe kingdom. Thus hath the Lord God showed unto me, and behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? And I said, well, a basket of summer fruit. And that, by the way, in the Hebrew is K-I-T-Z, Keats, I would say it. Then said Jehovah unto me, the end is come upon my people Israel. And that expression, the end, is K-E-E-T-Z, a sound alike. The basket of summer fruit is Keats. The end coming upon them, a very sound alike name. That's the point of this vision. And he says, there's going to be judgment laid by Israel. And here's the sign of the judgment. It says in verse 9, it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord God, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in a clear day. Now, how do you, in an absolutely clear day, if there's no clouds, and it continues clear, how do you darken the earth at noon on a clear day? Well, you could do that by a solar eclipse. And there is a very famous solar eclipse that fulfilled this. And we can date that by retrocalculation at 763 BC. And it happened to be exactly 40 years before the judgment fell upon the 10-tribe kingdom of Israel that Amos is prophesying about. Well, now, do you remember another time in Israel experience where there was darkness at noon that was a forbidding token of coming judgment? Yeah, that was when Jesus hung on the cross. And you remember he was put on the cross at 9 in the morning, and at noontime, the darkness came. Now, that couldn't have been an eclipse, because there's, as Brother Tabak pointed out, there's a lunar eclipse that same day, and you can't have a lunar and solar the same day. Physics don't work that way. So maybe in our Lord's day, it was a clear day, and then some clouds rolled in. We really don't have a record of what happened. We just know it was dark for 3 hours. But that was 33 A.D. Go 40 years in the future, and you get to 73 A.D., which was the fall of Masada, the end of the Jewish revolt. And I think the end of that period of time. And probably the end of the first experience of the church's history. So I think that was a 40-year period. Now, by the way, that date of 73 A.D., you'll find that in reprint article 5950, where Brother Russell observes that date of 73 and wonders if it might point out a parallel to 1918. Well, he died before he could see whether it did or not. But I think he was right. I think he did. I think 1918, the end of World War I, was a parallel to the end of the Jewish revolt. More could be said on that, but that's a sidelight. It doesn't mean, though, that 1918 was the end of the High Calling. That's what it was interpreted by some people later. So I think this first judge, Othniel, was a picture of the Apostle Paul, who would be the first messenger to the church. Now, we have on the next display a list of the four periods we're going to talk about today. And there's the first one. Othniel, I think, was a picture of the Apostle Paul. And when you look at the things that Paul wrote, almost every epistle he wrote, except the personal epistle, maybe to Philemon and to Timothy, even Timothy, you can find this, he had something in it doctrinally about the fact that we're no longer under the law covenant. That was the issue that even in the church he had to deal with repetitively and argue against it in the book of Romans, especially in the book of Hebrews, but in his epistle to the Galatians, Ephesians, and Corinthians,
He dealt with that issue. That was Othniel, that was Paul, dealing with this issue of the old law pictured by the by Mesopotamia. Well, let's go on to the next now, going back to Judges. Judges chapter 3, starting with verse 12. And this is about the experience of Judge Ehud. The children of Israel did evil again in the sight of Jehovah, and the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, and because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, well, we'll read a few more verses. So he gathered the children of Ammon and Amalek, together with the Moabites, and possessed, went and smote Israel and possessed the city of palm trees. So the king of Israel served Eglon, king of Moab. So the children of Israel served Eglon, king of Moab, 18 years. They cried to Jehovah for a deliverer, and he sent Ehud to deliver them. Now, when it says the city of palms, we know from the book of Deuteronomy that the city of palms was the same as the city of Jericho. Now, I've got Jericho here. That's probably mispositioned a little bit, but it's a pretty crude map. But it's right across the River Jordan. It's the first city that the Israelites conquered as they entered the land. Now, you may remember that Joshua put a curse upon that city and said it should never be rebuilt. And if somebody does rebuild it, they'll lose their firstborn son as a consequence. And then later in the book of Kings, you have a record during the time of Ahab, who wandered from the law of God, that there was a man named Hiel who ventured to rebuild Jericho, and he lost his firstborn son as a consequence. More details than that, but that's the essence of it. And so, but this king who came from here, outside the land of Israel, he's a foreigner intruding himself, he came into the land of Israel, took up residence there, and established his base of operations right in Jericho. Now, this means two things. First of all, it's this king didn't do that. He came down and oppressed them. But this king lived right among them. Now, that's very odd for a king of a foreign country to actually move in to an occupied territory, establish his base there, and live there, apparently for about these 18 years. Now, we know he's there because that's where he died when Ehud gets him. But at that time, if he's set up camp in an enemy territory, I presume he would have built up the walls. And that solves a large enigma that archaeologists have sometimes challenged the integrity of the scriptures respecting. Because they say the scriptures show that Joshua commanded it not to be rebuilt. But there's evidence that it was many years before the time of Ahab. How do you account for that? This is how you account for it. King of Moab came in and fortified it against the Israelites among whom he dwelt. And later that city was burned, and they have the record of that archaeological strata where that city is burned. Now, the more we can say about this, it's a very intriguing area, but that's again kind of a tangent to our study. So what is this all about? Well, this would be the second period of the church, I think.
I think John was the messenger pictured by Ehud that would deliver them. It's interesting to me that this is a foreign element coming into Israel. What happened in the second period of the church? What was the big problem that John saw that he had to do battle against? It was doctrinal impurity coming into the church at a very fundamental level. Now, this now we identify as the Gnostic heresy that was coming into the church. Now, this is the first day of May. Is that right? I think we're into May now. And May 1st is the publication date for new issue of Beauties and the Truth. And you will find two articles that really are very instructive about this early Gnostic heresy in the church. One is by Brother Robert Davis, the other is by Brother Richard Doctor. And I learned a lot from both of them. Yeah, I don't know if it's out on the book table, but if not, you can secure a copy. But very instructive, and instructive about how damaging this heresy was. This strikes at the very root of Christianity. Now, it was the Apostle John that was left to do battle with this heresy. Now, he's not the only one that noticed it, because it began to come in even while Paul lived. And in 1 Timothy 6:20, Paul warns Timothy about science falsely so-called. Now, he doesn't mean astronomy and physics and mathematics. That's not his point. Science there is the word gnosis. knowledge, falsely so called. He's talking about this Gnostic heresy that was beginning to come into the church. It didn't belong there. It came from kind of pagan views. Some of them had permeated Judaism, but there was an outside force coming into the church. Just like this invader was an outside person coming in to the land of Israel and taking up residency right within Israel itself. So John had to do battle with this. Now you'll find also in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 17, Timothy being warned by Paul against this doctrine. Now we'll just turn there and read that briefly, because it explains something that I really didn't fully understand until being helped by some other brethren. But 2 Timothy 2:17, their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. So this was Gnostic heresy coming in, and their concept of resurrection was that it was metaphorical. And if you didn't have this metaphorical resurrection now, there was nothing for the future. That explains to me what this doctrine was. I couldn't understand who would ever say the resurrection was past. It didn't make no sense. But now it does, if they're looking at it as a metaphorical issue. Now, when we go to the writings of John, we have the writings of an apostle who was after all of the others had fallen asleep in death. John wrote everything that we have recorded for us very late in his life. That includes Revelation, it includes his gospel, and includes all three epistles. Now, if we go to 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, we'll see what disturbed the apostles so much because it had blossomed in his day. 1 John 2:18, little children, it is the last time. You have heard that Antichrist shall come. Even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know it's the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. Now, that's something, you know, we might have doctrinal disputations here and there at this point of Scripture or that. Maybe it's disturbing to some more than others, but it's a cleavages. This is not the Scripture to apply to that. This is talking about those that were not part of Christianity at heart, not part of the elect. And he says, they went out from us because they were not of us. Now, when you get to 1 John chapter 4, 1 through 3, you find a little more what John's talking about. Beloved, believe not every spirit. Try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ came in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist. You heard that it will come. Now it's already in the world. And if you look in McClintock and Strong's, you'll find that John the Apostle is famous for having even confronted a gentleman named Cerinthus, who was a supporter of this Gnostic heresy. John was purported, you know, you don't know how many of these stories are quite true, but he's purported to have been in a public place where this man was, and to fled the scene, says this man is so wicked the place might just crumble under the weight of his wickedness. So he fled. Well, I don't know exactly whether that happened, but he was in conflict with this teacher of Gnostic heresy. This is reflected in 1 John 4, 1 through 3. Now, if we go to 2 John chapter 7, we'll see another reflection of this. 2 John verse 7. Many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. And that doctrine of the Gnostics said that the person you knew as Jesus was not the Messiah. At the very best, Messiah was the spirit that came upon him after his baptism and left him before he died on the cross. And John says that's absolutely fundamentally wrong. The Christ was made flesh. He did come in the flesh. And if you hear this other view, don't give it a moment of real contemplation. Even when John wrote his gospel, he said, John was there at the cross. Remember, Jesus spoke to John, gave him the care of his mother. And John said, I saw the sword go in. I saw the blood and water come out. I saw him that I knew as Jesus, the Messiah, die for our sins. Paraphrasing a little bit here. But that's why he's so earnest to point out this matter. Now, these 18 years that were
he afflicted Israel, this Eglon of Moab. Well, if you want to find some meaning to the number 18 in the New Testament, you can only look in one place. Luke chapter 13, verse 4, and also verse 11. It appears nowhere in the New Testament except these two verses right in the same chapter. And this is 18 men that died at the Tower of Siloam that Jesus said was just a picture of the general world under mankind. They weren't worse than anybody else. They were just part of the cursed world. And a woman who was bowed over for 18 years that Satan had bowed over. I think this pictures the Gentile world that have not been part of those that have had access to the covenants of grace. This in picture, that's what it means. And this 18, this 666, those that are under the bondage of sin and death, I think maybe that's the connection. Here's a Gentile power that came in and tries to dominate God's people. Well, the person that really dispatched this enemy was John. And I believe it was the epistles of John and his gospel written with this backdrop of the Gnostic heresy in mind that really vanquished this heresy as time went by. Because you can't really accept these epistles and his gospel and really hold to the Gnostic heresy. You just can't. And so I think the Gnostic heresy kind of faded away in deference to what John wrote and taught and provided us in Scripture. Now, you remember the tool that Ehud used to dispatch the enemy? It was a two-edged dagger. It was a cubit long, two edges, and I think like Hebrews 4:12 says, that is the Word of God. And it's the Word of God that dispatched this enemy, the Word of God that came through John the Apostle. Well, we're going to go now back to Judges. And for the next judge, we have, after a lengthy examination or record, I should say, in Judges 3 about Eglon. We didn't read the whole thing. But we now have a single verse, Judges 3:31, that deals with Shamgar. After Ehud was Shamgar, the son of Anath, which slew of the Philistines 600 men with an ox goad, and he also delivered Israel. That's it. That's the complete record about Shamgar. Now, later, there's a mention of him in the record of Deborah and Barak, but this is the record. So I think that this takes us to the third period of the church. And the third period of the church would be the time when doctrinal corruption began to come in another way. Gnostic heresy pretty much faded away. But now we have Shamgar, I think, representing the third church, Pergamos, at the time of Arius. Now, what did Arius do? Arius focused on one essential point. And that was that Jesus was the Son of God. He kept pointing to that fact. There was a time when Jesus was not, because if he was the only begotten Son, then he was begotten by the Father. The Father was the Father, and the Son was the Son. He just emphasized and pointed to this fact time and time again. Now, he had an opponent. Both of them were from the same city. They were both from Alexandria, Egypt. And his opponent was Athanasius. There was a great contrast between these two people. Arius was a distinguished elder and an elderly man. He was a presbyter of Alexandria, and he was noted for his piety and for his ascetic tendencies. By ascetic, it means to live aside from the whims and will of the flesh. And even to this day, with all of the enemy's comments about him, that is the testimony that comes down to us. Athanasius, much younger man, fiery zealot, very ambitious, but he didn't exhibit the kind of character that Arius had. And I think Arius was the third messenger to the church. I think this was the crucial time. At the Council of Nicaea in 325, when doctrinal corruption came in, I think Arius was the one that had to almost stand alone against this. But the fortunes ebbed and flowed with respect to Arius and his doctrine. And while at the Council of Nicaea they went for a doctrine against him and he was expelled, later on he was received back into favor and others were expelled. And there was an ebb and flow here for some years. Now in Judges, Shamgar only had one weapon, and that weapon was an ox goad. What do you do with an ox goad? I didn't really know until I looked it up, but an ox goad is just this bar that has a point on it that you point to the ox, and you keep pointing to that to try to steer it in the right direction.
I think that ox represents our Lord Jesus as the bullock, the foundation, that the ransom for our sins, and the offering for our sins, and that by Arius constantly pointing to that Jesus was the Son of God who died for our sins, that's fulfilling the picture of Shamgar that with just that one implement caused a great victory in Israel over these Philistines. How many did he put down? 600. Now, you know, we all know Samson, how remarkable he was. But this was incredible. This is well before Samson. 600 people. He just stood his ground with one instrument, and that's kind of what Arius did spiritually. These 600 kind of reminds me of that institution of the 666, kind of a mark of nominal Christianity. And Pergamos was a time when nominal Christianity was rising, and we were kind of going into, collectively, the church, into Babylonian captivity during this time through the force of doctrinal impurity and corruption. Now, it's interesting to me that in Acts 26, verse 14, when Paul was converted, you know, he was resisting the appeal of Christ. I'm sure in the back of his mind somewhere, it made some sense, especially when he heard Stephen so eloquently discourse about Jesus. But he resisted it. He kicked against it. And the angel Jesus says to him, "It's hard for you, Paul, to kick against the pricks." What is a prick? Well, these pricks are an ox goad. It's the same instrument that Shamgar used. That's the illustration. You can't kick against that. You got to acknowledge Jesus, the Son of God. And Paul, of course, when it was forcibly brought to his attention, he did. And he was so thoroughly humbled that he took a different course thereafter. The fourth experience is the entire fourth chapter of the book of Judges. We won't read it for time. And then the song of deliverance that Deborah gives is in chapter 5 of Judges. But chapter 4 shows that, well, verse 1, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of Jehovah when Ehud was dead. Shamgar was in that period after Ehud. And Jehovah sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, that reigned from Hazor. Now, Joshua had destroyed that city, but apparently it was rebuilt and re-inhabited by Canaanites. And there was the captain of the host, whose name was Sisera, which dealt with Harosheth of the Gentiles. And they had 900 chariots of iron. Iron is the metal that reminds you of the Roman Empire. This is the fourth period of the church. This is the time when, in the fourth period of the church, things were really, really bleak. This was the time when, pictured by Ahab and Jezebel, they ruled the Israel and brought in the worship of Baal. And spiritually, the governments and papacy ruled together to bring in false worship in a very, very poor way. Now, in Revelation chapter 2, verse 20, this is what Jesus says to the fourth period of the church. "I have a few things against you, because you suffer that woman Jezebel, which calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants, to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols." Now, there's some reflection of the Balaam episode that we heard about yesterday in this passage. But verse 24, "To you in Thyatira, as many as have not accepted this doctrine of Jezebel, you, and have not known the depths of Satan, I will put upon you none other burden," just this, "what you already have, just hold on to that until I come." That's how difficult it was during the fourth period. Now, to the fifth period in Sardis, he changes the tune a little bit. He says, "I know things are rough, but I expect more of you. I expect you to repent, reform." And I think that fifth period was the reform period. Here is before that. Here is the period of the greatest darkness in the Christian church. Now, it's interesting that during this period you have a woman as a judge. There's no question about it. Deborah was the judge, and she judged Israel. I think they went to her to solve their problems, their disputes, their difficulties. She's not a general. She's not a military leader. But she was apparently the advisor for Israel that they recognize as imbued with the Spirit of God. It's interesting because in the fourth church, Jezebel is there as the protagonist. It seems somehow appropriate that the judge would be this woman, you know, that would represent a good, noble leader to lead Israel. It's interesting, too, that in Matthew 13, verse 33, you have in Matthew 13 a series of seven parables of the kingdom. that show how things will be through the seven stages of the church. Parable number four was that one where it says this woman took leaven and leavened three measures of meal so it became completely leavened. Now, there's no name to that woman in that parable, but I think we can put a name to her. We can put a name to her from the fourth church. That's Jezebel. That's what she did. And it somehow seems appropriate that if the woman judge is going to be noted, it be noted here in contradistinction to that false prophet Jezebel. Now, Ahab and Jezebel ruled Israel and figuratively ruled the Christian world as the governments and the false church. In this period of the judges, you had two leaders. Deborah was the judge. She was the one with the Spirit of God. People went to her for advice. But she wasn't a general. She needed a general by her side to fight. That was Barak. And she said, will you deal with this? Will you be a general and lead? And he says, well, only if you go with me. And she says, okay, I'll be with you in spirit here. She's not going to be on the battlefield. But she says, because you're a little hesitant there, the victory will go to a woman. And you know how the experience was. Sisera finally was killed by Jael, who he had fled to for refuge. You may remember the story. We won't detail it too much. Well, I do find it interesting that there's two leaders here, just kind of the counterpart of the two oppressors, Ahab and Jezebel, that ruled during this period spiritually. Well, who was the leader that helped the Lord's people during this bleak hour? Well, I think it was Waldo. And I think towards the end of that church, things got even better. But there's something interesting to me about Waldo. Now, if you had to put a date to Waldo, you would have to do a little research. It's not very straightforward. Don't just look in an encyclopedia and find, well, this is when he started. This is the date. Brother Frank Chaloux, in his book on Revelation, on page 53, deals with this. And he says that the date he uses is 1157 A.D. Now, I've got these dates here at the bottom that I think start these four periods of the church that we're talking about. The Pentecost in 33, the first phase. 73, I think, at the fall of the last revolt of Rome, of Israel against Rome. 325, doctrinal impurity formalized in the church when Arius steps forward. 1157, when Waldo steps forward as a person to just kind of bring in some semblance of respect for Scripture. Now, Waldo is credited as the first one to translate Scripture from the Latin, which was put in there, by memory, about 250, 254 A.D. So for, 900 years, you had this Latin translation. I guess at first most people read Latin. Even in this time, most of the educated people did, but the common people didn't have any Bible. The first one to make a, quote, modern translation was Waldo. And he commissioned a New Testament, and he may have had some help, or whether he did it himself, we don't fully know. He was a merchant and had some funds, but he used those funds, apparently, to help produce this version of the Bible. Now, you can't read it today because it's in a language called Arpitel. It's kind of an old provincial French, and it's really not a customary language today. But at the time, it was the first modern language edition. Now, I think 1157 is about right. We read this on volume 2, page 334. The Council of Oxford in 1160 consigned a company of Waldenses who has emigrated from Glasgow to England to the secular arm for punishment. And it recites the punishment. So before 1160, they were active. And I've got two more quotes here, but I think time is short. But sometime shortly before 1160. So 1157 that Frank Chaloux uses is respectable. But where does he get that date? He really gets that date from going to the Reformation in 1517 and counting backward one prophetic time that's mentioned in the Fourth Church. Now, he can't prove that's the right approach, but it appeals to me. I would just say that. 1517 backward one prophetic time does take you to 1157. And what is intriguing to me is that from doctrinal formalizing of doctrinal impurity until Waldo, when the church was going into Babylonian captivity, that would be 832 years. Well, it's interesting to me that in Jeremiah 52, verse 29, we read, In the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar, he carried away captive from Jerusalem, you know, into Babylon, 832 persons. Is this a little prophetic marker that kind of tells us something about this Pergamos period when people will be going into Babylonian captivity? I'm a little inclined to think so. Now, I mentioned earlier that I think the next church is the Reformation, and that's Martin Luther. But you say, well, wait a minute, there's another notable person here somewhere is missing. That's John Wycliffe in England. Does he figure into this at all? I think he does. Now, if you look in Revelation, in the fourth church, it says, verse 19, I know your works and your charity and your service and faith and your patience, the last to be more than the first. In other words, things are going to get better in that church. After 1157, they're going to start improving somewhat. And at the end, it's going to be better than it was at the beginning of that church. Well, that's good. That was so bleak at the beginning. I'm glad it's improving. So what is God going to do to help them improve toward the end? Well, there is this reference in verse 28 of Revelation 2. I will give him the morning star. Now, of course, the morning star really is our Lord Jesus. You know, that's Revelation 22. I am the bright and morning star. But there was one person in history that was known by that designation, and that was John Wycliffe, the morning star of the Reformation. Historians even note him as that. I think maybe this is the little marker that he's going to give this other luminary towards the end of that church, John Wycliffe, to help them even further. Now, what date would we put on for John Wycliffe? Now, we don't have a date on the board for this. We just have to say it verbally. But when I looked at the New Albany study notes for Revelation, when they comment about John Wycliffe, they pick the year 1371. So I did a little research to find out if that's credible. I know what their basis for their reasoning for it, respectable. This is what I find. Quote, in 1371, Wycliffe began to advise the crown. He was likely summoned by the Black Prince, Edward, heir to the throne, but became to be closest to Edward's brother, John of Gaunt, Duke of Lancaster. And there was a political dispute going on between England and the, quote, Holy See or papacy about taxes and property. And Wycliffe was a well-known, very scholarly personality, maybe the height of his day. And he was used by England to be part of the team that would negotiate and defend England's side of the issue. Wycliffe, therefore, came into the public attention from political issues. But he later became a doctrinal reformer of substantial note. And he also, just like Waldo, had the scriptures translated into the vernacular, into English in that day, and that became the precursor for the series of English language renderings that lead us to the one we've got here at the stand, the King James, which is so notable in history. So Wycliffe did have a substantial impact. Now, if you use that date of 1371, we got two other quotes, but time will disallow us reading them. Consistent with the New Albany Notes. It is interesting, this observation. From 325, when doctrinal corruption becomes formalized by the Council of Nicaea, to Waldo, 832 years. But when did political corruption become formalized? Well, the date we all use for that is 539 AD. That's when papacy was set up with political authority. If you go 832 years from there, you get to 1371, the date when Wycliffe begins to be a luminary to the Christian church. I think that's fascinating because Waldo, all he really wanted to do was preach. He wanted to preach to the poor people about the simple doctrines of Christ. In fact, he even sent a delegation to Rome to formally ask for permission. And they looked at this delegation and they said, you're a bunch of bumbling fools. You don't know what you're doing. The priests are educated. And so they disallowed it. And so it says that Waldo, who was a trader by nature, he was a peddler, sort of, but a rich one, he sent his people out in the disguise of peddlers, but really distributing scripture and talking the sweet truths of the basic gospel. That's what he did. And Wycliffe started out as the political figure. Well, from 539 to 1371, again, 832 years. Same period of time. So I think that does support these two dates that we're using. So you had in the fourth experience in the Judges, two people, Deborah and Barak. Here you have in the fourth church, two luminaries, Waldo and Wycliffe. Now, I appreciate that some brethren make Waldo a different phase of the church. That's fine. It's just a little different slant on this. Either way, I think Waldo and Wycliffe both were very special, well-used, prominent luminaries that had a good position in the divine plan. Well, we're going to summarize and close. The period of the judges, we think, was a period that outlines the problems and the trials that the Christian church would undergo through the many years of the gospel age. Jesus would not send a king to rule the Christian church on this side of the veil. He is our king. He is our master. We owe no other king. However, he would send various devoted, consecrated servants to direct the church down through history to assist them. And they would give the sweet teachings of Christ, irrespective of the doctrinal difficulties they faced. They would all give the sweet teachings of Christ. This is a brief excerpt from John Wycliffe. If a man believe in Christ and make a point of his belief, then the promise that God hath made to come into the land of light shall be given by virtue of Christ to all men that make this the chief matter. It just elegantly expressed. Now, we would use other words. We might say consecrated unto death. But to make this matter the chief matter of life is another way of expressing the same point. We want to follow the good example that all of them set, willing to lay down even life itself in the perils of defending principle, the Christian faith, and pleasantly living and exemplifying the doctrines that Christ taught. Now, I think if we go forward in the book of Judges, we can go on to Gideon for the Reformation, lovely pictures there, and then two more that are just mentioned very briefly, Tola and Jair, before the first seven stories and narratives conclude, and then you go on to other issues. And I think those seven collectively represent the seven messengers sent down to the church. It is left for us to follow their good example, their good words, their good admonitions. And someday, we may be able to shake them with the right hand of fellowship to thank them for their good labors that have come down even to us.
Thank you, Brother David, on that discourse entitled Five Noble Leaders. I was so engaged, I almost forgot I was a chairman here. So, good thing you said you were summarizing, because I've certainly thank David for that. It is now lunchtime, so we are going to break for lunch and for fellowship. We have a couple of announcements. First announcement that I have is that recordings for these talks will be available. And if you're interested in some audio recordings, see Brother Tim over here. He will have, a variety of different formats, CDs, MP3s, something like that. And then Brother Brian, also, you also have, DVDs. Okay, so you can get a DVD of the convention or of a particular service that you're interested in. So thank you both for that. So see those two brothers down here, Brother Brian and Brother Tim, for the recordings. Also, we have cards in the back near the book table for the isolated, the sick, those that are going through some trials and so forth. And so we'd like you to avail yourself of the opportunity to sit down for a few minutes and perhaps write a note to them. That would be greatly appreciated, and perhaps we'll have time during this lunch break to, if you finish your lunch, you can make your way over there and avail yourself of that opportunity. Also, we have love from kind of close and kind of far away. Our daughter Gabriella, she's in France right now. She sends her love. She obviously couldn't be here But she sends her love. But she also brings the love of Brother Alain and Sister Alain Boullier. That's Giselle's sister and our brother-in-law. And also Giselle's parents would like their love brought to you also. That's Brother and Sister Tomiak, and they live in the southern part of France. So love from all of them. Well, we'd like to break now for lunch, and we'll close with a prayer. Brother David will dismiss us in prayer. He would like to close with hymn 274. Hymn 274 we'll close with. Yep. Oh. Okay. Yes. Okay. That's, I forgot about that. Convention photo, that'll take place just before we eat. So, first thing on the agenda is to get down to where we eat, because that's where it's going to be taken. And so if we can quickly move down there, we'll have the convention photo taken, and then we can eat. So we'll do that. So we're going to close with hymn 274. Brother David will close with a word of prayer. We'll rise on the last verse.
Our loving Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for the rich testimony of the faithful servants who have gone before, those in the Old Testament as a cloud of witnesses, and those in New Testament times, lovely, wonderful characters that have laid down life to serve the interest of Thy flock. We pray that we might esteem them highly for their work's sake and appreciate and emulate that kind of character and devotion. We pray forgiveness for our many shortcomings. We thank Thee for Thy grace with us.
We thank thee for thy care in every hour of distress, and we know that you will take all of thy people home safely beyond the veil to everlasting joys. We ask thy blessing now upon our fellowship together, and we thank thee for this pleasant season of fellowship. We ask thy blessing upon the meal provided for us, that we might use its strength and all good things from above to further our one purpose, to follow our Master. We thank thee and praise thee in Jesus' name. Amen.